Thanks for letting me come here. When I heard Harold was going to be here, I had to come. I won't go off into my panegyric on Harold Best, but all I can say is all those years ago in the 80s when no one was open to what we were doing, what any of us were doing, by that I mean our churches weren't open to it. I'd go to Wheaton and Harold would have listened to whatever the last record was, and he would comment on, you know, oh, that was Mendelssohn's favorite chord that you used in that song. I remember you said that once, something like that. Had to go look up who Mendelssohn was real quick. but, you know, not to be silly, but, you know, Harold's just has meant so much to me. So I'm glad that you guys get to be exposed to him and your embrace of him as a person and more especially his ideas. That means a lot to me. It says a lot about you. So good for you that you do that. This is bothering me too. Sorry. Okay. Dyslexia. It's hard to shut off any sort of a distraction. Well, let me tell you what I've been doing for the last 5 or 6 years, working on the life of Jesus, doing a series I call the Biblical Imagination. I was discipled by a wonderful professor, William Lane, Dr. William Lane. He was a commentary writer, quirky genius. I was with him for 27 years, and he said we should engage the scripture at the level of the informed imagination. And so I've spent the rest of my life trying to figure out what in the world he was talking about. And so I've been working through the Gospels. I'm on John now, so I'm on my last sort of home stretch. Just engaging with the life of Jesus and asking, trying to find better questions to ask and looking at every little detail and nuance. And why did he go that way when he was going back to this area? And what was he thinking when he did this? And I'm telling you, the great thing about the scriptures is you're never going to get to the bottom. In fact, you're barely ever just going to scratch the surface. But it is. He's just such an interesting person. I mean, I know all those theological, you know, I'll take a bullet for his deity and the efficacy of the cross and all that. You know, I'll take a bullet for that. But he's just an interesting person. And so he never does what he should have done. And that's the other cool thing, is this, to get familiar enough with Judaism and that whole world to know what everybody was expecting him to do. And he never did. He never did what he was supposed to do. And that's one of the really cool things about him. So anyway, that's what I've been doing. And so that will, without a doubt, that'll creep into to what I want to talk about this morning. My older sister is Carolyn. In 13 months, she lost two babies. The first baby was born with every birth defect that a baby could have. Open spine, hydrocephalic, blind, severely handicapped. And we had that baby, a little boy. We had that baby for 2 months, and he died. As soon as a person can get pregnant, she got pregnant again and had another little boy, and he was perfect, absolutely perfect and beautiful. And I was the sort of the Bible student in the family, and so I had all the answers for everybody. Certainly that first little boy that God blessed us with, God took him home because it was going to be a tough life, and it all made perfect sense until the second baby, the perfect baby, died. 2 months. It was 2 months old. It died of a ruptured appendix. The doctor had never seen that. And I had nothing to say. No easy answers. And someone in her church came to her and said, certainly you must have done something wrong. You must have done something wrong or that baby wouldn't have died. And I sort of observed my sister's, through my sister's life, how she had no place to go. She had no place in church. In fact, church was the place she sort of fled, because no one was willing to open the door of their lives to someone who's hurting. And you see this in the Bible. I mean, Job's friends are very intimidated by his suffering, right? They can't figure it out. And sometimes you and I are intimidated by other people's suffering, and we don't make a place for them like the Bible says we should. So that's how I got started on this journey of trying to get back in touch with lament, the language of lament. And then shortly after 9/11, I got a postcard. One of the other people, other than Harold, the other person you need to find out about is a guy named Calvin Searveld. Anybody read Calvin Searveld? Yeah, Rainbows for the Fallen World was his book, but he writes books all the time. Great thinker. He cut a study with Karl Barth. I mean, the guy studied with Karl Barth. Wow. But I get a postcard from Calvin Searveld, and it just says, after 9/11, it says, "See, you have no songs to sing." Yeah. What a, you know. And so I think the death of my two nephews, and then shortly after that, the death of another nephew to cancer, and 9/11, and all those things sort of clustered. And as a Christian who I thought had a pretty good grip on scriptures, I realized I had nothing to say. Had nothing to say. So what I want to share with you is sort of just kind of a brief overview, sort of a biblical framework for you to understand what I think the Bible wants us to do with lament. Is that fair enough? Okay. And I don't have I usually do this on a blackboard. I'm just going to do this. Just use your imagination, okay? I should be able to count in this room. You guys can do this, okay? So I'm going to draw a line. Here's a line, right? Okay, on this end of the line, I'm going to put Genesis. I'm going to put Revelation, or Revelation 1. I'm going to put Psalm 1. That's the beginning of the line, okay? Got that in your head? I'm going to walk down here. This end of the line, I'm going to put Revelation 22, 23. Put Job. Oh, I said Job 1. Did I say Job 1? Job 1. Job 42, right? And this line is a journey. And I'll write this down. The Bible is taking you somewhere. I think that's a very engaging idea. The Bible is taking us somewhere. We start with one place in the Bible, and the Bible takes us someplace. I think that's a very cool idea. From Genesis to Revelation is a journey. From Job 1 to Job 42 is a journey. You get what I'm saying? From Psalm 1 to Psalm 150 is a journey. Okay? Down on this end of the line, up on top of the line, I want you to write, the equation. Just write the equation. Here's the equation. If I'm good, God will bless me. And if I'm disobedient, God will punish me. That's where we start. That's the equation. And that's a good thing. I mean, that's the Torah, right? That's Torah. And all of our journey with the Bible taking me someplace, it always starts with Torah. My oldest daughter is Katie. She's 26. When she was a little girl, I'd say, "Honey, you clean your room up, I'll give you some M&Ms. If you don't clean your room up, I'm going to whack you." That's Torah. That's Torah. And it's a good thing. Don't you ever think that God wouldn't give us something good. Torah is a good thing. As long as we understand that this is where we start in our relationship, in our Genesis 1, in our Job 1, in our Psalm 1, because that's where all of those books start, okay? Psalm 1 is a psalm that celebrates the law, right? Blessed is the man who keeps the law. That's Psalm 1. Job 1, I mean, who is Job? Job is a person who offers sacrifices for sins his children might have committed. Now, this is a guy who really, he's got the law down, and it had always worked for him till chapter 2, right? That's the equation, and that on the beginning of this, where the Bible is taking us, that's where we start. You go to the other end of the line, and where you put the equation or Torah obedience, I don't know, whatever you want to call it, at the end of the line, on the top of the line, write intimacy. Write relationship. On this end of the line, it's God is sort of as a concept. God is Job's friends understand him. He's kind of a theological concept, right? that we argue about, right? On this end of the line, it's God as a person I can actually know. Job says, man, my ears have heard about you, but now my eyes see you. Job has this intimacy with God. So Psalm 150, in fact, the last several psalms are really celebrations of being intimate with God, you know, right? Revelation 20, 21, 22, you know, at last the dwelling of God is with men and women, and he will live with them, right? They will be his people. He will be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. See, do you see where we're going? We begin with an equation. We begin with the way we all need to start with this. If you're good, I'm going to bless you. If you're bad, I'm going to whack you. That's where we all begin. Think about this. If my daughter, who's 26 now and she's going to have a baby in October, if she were to come home and I was to say, honey, you clean up your room, Daddy's going to give you some M&Ms, but if you're not, Daddy's going to spank. That'd be kind of sick, wouldn't it? Why would that be sick? That would be sick because we're on a journey together. And I'm not just the M&M man anymore to my daughter. See, this journey of intimacy. She understands that I'm not just the guy that whacks her when she's bad and gives her good things when she's good. Unfortunately, that's where a lot of us tend to get stuck with God, right? And it's just as sick. I read the Old Testament, and on almost every page of the Old Testament, I hear God saying, how could you think that that's all I am? How could you think that that's all I am? The idea that God uses most often to reveal himself. I'm actually going to get it tattooed right here when I can get up the courage. I've seen a lot of tattoos in this room afterwards tell me, you know, how much it hurt. I hear it hurts. But right here, I'm going to have the Hebrew word chesed tattooed. Just three letters, real small, like right across there. They say that really hurts there, though. Have you heard? Yeah. But chesed, the last book I ever write is going to be a book on chesed. Because chesed is the word that God uses to reveal himself. 250 times in the Old Testament. Untranslatable. I love untranslatable words. Fascinating. King James translates it 14 different ways. King James, the translators made up a word, loving kindness. That word didn't exist before the King James translation of the Bible. That word was made up to translate the word hesed. Misericordia is a made up word that they tried to translate it into Latin. Untranslatable word. But let me translate. I've got a sentence. My translation's a sentence. The way God defines himself is like this. It's when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. That's, I think, a pretty good translation of chesed. When the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me not just a second chance, he gives me everything. It's what most of Jesus' parables are about. Prodigal son. You know, the boy has no right to expect anything from his father. What does he get? Does he get a second chance? No. He gets a ring and shoes and a robe and a party and a band. And, you know, Hesed's always over the top, right? Hesed's always over the top. That's where we're going. My youngest son is Nathan. Nathan almost went off the tracks. He was arrested for smoking pot. And in our little county, Williamson County, you do not want to be arrested for smoking pot. He was actually arrested three times, and he violated his parole three times. It was not good. It was not good. I went to court with him every time. I would stand with him in court, stand up with a judge. I never dreamed that I would hear my name called out in court to stand up with the defendant. But every time we went into court, I told Nate, listen, you've got to understand this, son. I'm still mad. I'm not saying this in a nice way. I said, you got to understand this, Nathan. I'm on your side, right or wrong. In fact, especially when you're wrong, I want you to know I'm on your side. See, I think this is the gospel. Jesus comes to you and says, when you're wrong, I'm going to be on your side. Right? He got in trouble all through the gospels for hanging out with people who were wrong. Right? And yesterday as I was driving up here, Nathan, who's now 20 and works for the Navigators, he called me, and I'll cry if I think about it for long, but he said, he goes, Dad, I get it. He said, when you used to stand with me in court and say, I'm on your side, right or wrong, he goes, that's the gospel, right? I almost pulled the car off. I went, yeah, you got it. So God used every bit of suffering. Every day he wore the orange suit. If you know what I'm talking about, you're all good people. You don't know about wearing the orange suit. God used every bit of that because that's the stuff he uses. It's the hard stuff he uses. We're going from the God of the equation to a God who wants a relationship with us, the intimacy of which we can scarcely imagine. I mean, he wants to be married to you. Guys, ladies, God loves you so much, he wants to be married to you. That's almost too much. So from Genesis 1 to Revelation, from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, from Job 1 to Job 42, that's the journey that we're going on. That's where the Bible is taking us, okay? The question then is what's in the middle, okay? It's pretty cool on this end and that end, right? But what is the great central section of the journey? The great central section of the journey is wilderness. Wilderness. The Eremos Tapas, Gospel of Mark. Everything that happens significant in Mark happens in the wilderness. The lonely place. Jesus flees there. It's wilderness. It's lament. The great central section of the Psalms, right? Numerically, more of the Psalms say things like, God, when I need you to the most, that's when you were the farthest from helping me. That's what most, numerically, that's what most of the Psalms say. Okay? Job, you know, he's lamenting all through that great central section of Job when he's going back and forth with his buddies. This is to me, the basis of the book of Job is that Job is trying to talk to God, lament, and he keeps being interrupted by his friends who want to argue about God. And if you look closely at the structure of Job, his laments get shorter and shorter. His talking to God gets shorter and shorter. And his arguing about who God is with his theological friends gets longer and longer. So at the end, Job almost lets go. He's almost about to stop this difficult conversation when God shows up. And there are people that will tell you the book of Job is about the theodicy question, right? Why, if God's a good God, why is there evil in the world? It's not. Because when God appears, it's the perfect opportunity for him to explain why there's suffering in the world, right? I mean, Job set him up perfectly. But you know what happens when God shows up. He does just what Jesus does. When you ask him questions, he asks you harder questions. Right? Like, where were you when I created the foundations of the world? Kind of a hard question. But what happens? Job says, you know, I said things I ought not to have said. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. But he does say that glorious statement. My ears had heard about you, but now my eyes see you. He gets an intimacy with God as I'm careful about saying the word reward, but let me just say that word. I mean, theologically, there are probably problems with that, but cut me some slack. I'm just a musician. his reward or his whatever for not giving up on the difficult conversation with God is that he has an intimacy with God that he could have never imagined. Before, it was an intimacy that, for all he knew, was going to kill him. You know, in the Old Testament, you see God, you die. Right? So that great central section of the journey that the Bible is taking us is the wilderness. Exodus 7:16, the last thing God says to Pharaoh through Moses, let my people go so that they can worship me in the wilderness. So the point two I want to make is all worship begins in the wilderness. This is another reason why it's important for us to invest ourselves in this. Yes, there are people all around us with these reservoirs of suffering that you can hardly imagine. One of the first times I used to do a little conference on lament, and there was a woman who came to our conference. It was at Glen Eyrie, actually, And this is a woman I've come to know over the years in Colorado Springs, and she's a bag lady. She's homeless. But the people know that if I'm doing a conference, people at the Glen know if she wants to come, she can come, okay? This woman is a classic pushes the cart with aluminum cans person. So we talked about lament and very first-rate mind. In fact, this woman was Kubler-Ross's, the lady that wrote the great book on suffering. She was her personal secretary. She typed the manuscript of one of the most, I totally disagree with it, but it's a very important book on suffering, that there are stages of grief, which I completely disagree with. I think grief is a steady state. We don't get into that. But that's who this woman is. When she was married to a guy who had been an admiral, very wealthy, very successful, she came home and found her daughter, her 13-year-old daughter, hanging in the stairwell of their mansion. She hung herself. Her husband blamed her for it and left her. That's when you see people that are homeless, there's usually a story of that kind of rejection somewhere in their past. And so we talked about lament and talked about the fact that, you know, you are free to say to God anything you need to say to God. And if you don't have the language, the Bible will give it to you. And I tried to help give her that language, right? And so she comes back this day, and she's got a drawer. I don't know where she'd been keeping this drawer, but it was the drawer of her 13-year-old daughter's, all of her memorabilia. She hadn't opened this drawer in 15 years. She had never wept for her daughter. That's one of the things that caused her to end up on the street. So we sat knee to knee for about an hour. She took out each artifact and explained to me, oh, this is what she drew when she was in the first grade. Here's the ribbon she won when she was, you know, whatever. And this went on and on. And for the first time in my life, I literally thought I was feeling my heart break. I had never realized, I use this term, there's a reservoir of suffering that each one of us has as a result of the fall, right? And every now and then something, sometimes it's a song, sometimes it's something else, something just brushes up against that reservoir and we weep, and you don't know why you're weeping, but it's touched on that. Well, I got the full load for about an hour of this woman's grief, and I'll tell you, when I read that Jesus is the man of sorrows who's familiar with our suffering, that he has entered redemptively into my sorrows. When Paul, in that great passage in Romans, that begins with, love must be sincere. And a few verses later, he says that we should weep with those who weep. That's what sincere love looks like. It's not fixing people. Because you do know people aren't fixable. You do know this. This is very important. If you were married, you certainly have learned this by now. People aren't fixable. I'm not fixable. That's why I have to be redeemed. Right? You can't fix me. I'm broke. I'm hopelessly broken. I've got only one hope. And Job saw him three times in the midst of his suffering with no Christophany, no appearance of Jesus in the book of Job. Job says, man, if only someone could stand between me and God and lay a hand on both of us. Right? Then later, a little later on, a couple of chapters later, he says, I know my advocate is on high. So Job realizes, I need to be advocated for. It's not just a matter of the equation. I need a person. And then finally, he makes the great leap. I know my Redeemer lives. He realizes he needs to be redeemed. And if Job is the oldest book in the Bible, and the scholars tell us it is, isn't it incredible that this person derives one of the clearest images of Jesus in the Old Testament next to someone like Isaiah without Jesus having appeared? Simply through the embrace of his suffering, Job realizes, you know, there's more than the equation. I need more than the equation in my life. I need a person. And he had a pretty good idea of what that person was going to look like. All that is to say, that great central section is wilderness. Let my people go so that they can worship me in the wilderness. All worship begins in the wilderness. Mike referred last night to the word worship, you know, what it means. To worship God is to celebrate his worth, okay? God calls his people into the wilderness. When they're hungry, what does he do? Manna, Manna. Right? When they're thirsty, what does he do? The rock that is struck, Paul says was Christ, living water. When they're threatened, he says, stand still and watch this. And he defeats their enemies. Israel learned what God was worth in the wilderness. See, we can't celebrate his worth until we know what he is worth. Where do we learn his worth? In the wilderness. And hanging out with people who, you know, who have been there. So all worship begins in the wilderness. A person like Walter Brueggemann, I don't know if he's a bad guy here or not. I think he's a pretty cool guy. Brueggemann says that all worship begins with a plea. It all begins with a plea. But that's where we learn what God is worth. So I'm concluding now. We're almost done. So first of all, let's make a place for people that are suffering. If we are Christians, we wear crosses around our necks, and yet we don't understand the redemptive quality of suffering. You know, that God keeps on using suffering. You know, Paul, I have no idea what this means, but Paul talks about filling up, you know, in his own body, the what was lacking in the suffering of Jesus. I mean, what in the world does that mean? But it does mean that our suffering can have a redemptive quality to it. And we desperately need in our bodies, in our congregations, people that are suffering. To learn from them, to minister to them, to enter redemptively in their lives, not to fix them, but to let them know that they're not alone. Because the end of that journey is presence. You know, when you read the lament psalms, you know what the answer is? The answer is God showing up, right? God doesn't answer Job's questions at the end of the book. He shows up. He's the answer, right? The psalms, and we don't have time to look at them, but if we look at the lament psalms, they all resolve. Only Psalm 88 is the only psalm that doesn't resolve, because some people need to keep on lamenting. But all of the other lament psalms resolve into praise. It's all worship. Lamenting is worship, but they resolve into praise when the lamenter goes from I to thou, from talking about himself and his own suffering to realizing that God is present. Psalm 73 is, I think, the best example. I got time to read real quick? Okay. I'm very sensitive about going over time. Your time is valuable to me. Let me read Psalm 73 to you. You know, the Psalms is a collection of collections, very deliberately collected. And Psalm 3 is the one that's right in the middle, right? It's the first Psalm of Book 3. So Psalm 73 is kind of the roadmap of this whole business that I've been talking about. So let me read it to you. It's not a Davidic psalm, it's Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. What is that? That's the equation, right? If you're pure in heart, it's going to be good. If you're not pure in heart, it's not going to be so good, right? But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Prosperity of the wicked, what's that? That means the equation isn't working. Bad people are getting blessed. Ooh, there's something wrong with this equation. You know, Houston, there's something wrong. You know, Asaph's good, and he thinks he's being punished, and the bad guys are prospering. So there's something more than the equation. And it's not that the equation's wrong. Please don't think I'm saying that. But the equation is where we begin in our journey. Okay? They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. I think the cancer rate among bad people is just as high as the cancer rate among good people. Okay? So what Asaph is saying is wrong. Job says lots of things that are wrong. He says that God doesn't love him and God doesn't care. Now, is that true? No, it's not true. But there are things that need to be said, and they are now part of God's perfect word. I mean, how do you deal with that? God has put into his perfect word things that people have said that are wrong. How do you deal with that? This is how you deal with it. Those things need to be said sometimes. We are free to say to God anything we need to say. in this ongoing relationship because he's taking us somewhere. Never in all of Scripture, and I've looked hard, does God ever say to one of his children, now he says it once to some Philistines in the Old Testament, but otherwise he never says, how dare you speak to me like that? He doesn't say that. That's not our Father. When one of my children comes to me with a splinter or they're hurtful or tearful for some reason, I mean, do I say, what is wrong with you? Don't, you know, take that to your mother. You know, that'd be a horrible, and if you do that, you're a horrible father. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. Their callous heart, from their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their mouths, of their minds knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression, which is what powerful people always do. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Now they're mocking God, which you really don't want to do in the Old Testament. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Okay, so he's not focused on God. He's focused on the wicked. Now he's going to focus on himself for a while. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Is that true? Is it vain to keep your heart pure? No, that's not true. But it needs to be said. Asaph needs to say it right now to get from point A to point B. Okay? All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. And that's a very bad thing to say in the world of the psalmist, because you know what morning is? Morning is the time when hesed comes to you. His hesed is new every morning. That happens. That's a refrain in the Psalms. So to be punished in the morning is a really bad thing. I mean, really bad thing. Skipping down, verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. See, there's a turn. It's happening. It's not done yet, but he's almost there. He's going someplace. See what I'm saying? This Psalm 73 is a little microcosm of this whole journey. It starts out with the law. It starts out with a wilderness experience where he just doesn't understand and he's mad that God hasn't kept up his end of the deal. You know, it's all those things. It's a microcosm of this journey, but it ends up with an unheard of intimacy. That's why Psalm 73 is a great, great roadmap. Let me skip on down. He's glad that the wicked are still going to be destroyed. Verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. And a lot of the lamenters apologize. This is where he apologizes. Psalm 51, David apologizes. You know, he says he's spoken things too wonderful for him, you know. So you're going to see that. But here we go. Here's the conclusion of the journey. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And my question to you is this the same guy that wrote the first 15 verses? What's happened to this guy? What's happened? He's been someplace. He's been on a journey, right? Whom have I in heaven and you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You're going to take care, you know, of the evildoers. There's more revelation to come. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near to God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. And that's something David usually makes a little promise at the end of the psalm. I'm going to tell everybody about you. You know, I'm going to let everybody know what a great God you are. So Asaph does the same thing. So let me conclude with a couple of statements and then I'll shut up. When we talk about lament, point one is it's not about getting things off your chest. It's not about good psychology. I couldn't care less. I'm not a big psychology person. It's about worshiping God well, right? It's about God being well worshiped. And when God is only worshiped in terms of the picnic on the green lawn, he's not well worshiped. What's the first thing? You know how Job is a remarkable individual? You know, when the first of the book, God says, man, look at Job. I have no one like him. Look at that guy. I love that guy. The book of Job is not a test. to see if Job will be faithful or not. God, no, I mean, he's God. He knows Job's faithful. It's not a test. Because the first thing Job does when he finds out his children have been killed by a storm that blew from four directions at one time and collapsed the house they were in, what does Job do? First thing, he falls down and worships. He worships God. So Job is a remarkable, remarkable man. Remarkable man. So it's not about getting things off your chest. It's about worshiping God well. It's about acknowledging before the world his worth. He's worth taking my anger and my confusion and all those things to. God is the only one who's worth taking those things to, okay? Two more ideas. Sometimes your most precious gift to offer in worship is the thing that hurts you the most. I think this is a big idea. It's a big idea. Sometimes the thing that's most precious that I have to offer in worship is the thing that hurts me the most, my confusion, my anger even. Final question, when Jesus was most being used by God, what was he doing? He was lamenting, right? Why have you forsaken me? And we believe that he wasn't confused. I read a commentary the other day that said, certainly God couldn't forsake Jesus. He was just confused on the cross. Duh. No, he was forsaken. Hell is the hidden face of God. You know, however else you want to define hell. Hell is when God doesn't look at you anymore because of your sin. Habakkuk tells us his eyes are too pure to look upon sin. So when Jesus becomes sin on the cross, God looks away. And Jesus is not confused when he says, why have you forsaken me? Because that's the price that he paid for us. At the moment when Jesus was most being used by God, he was lamenting. Now, I think it's an elegant idea that at the moment in my life when I'm most being used by God may not be the time when I'm playing well or singing well or whatever. But it's that moment when I don't let go by his grace. He gives you the grace to hold on, by the way. But it's that moment when I don't leave the dance floor till the music stops. Because there's no one who is so worthy of continuing this difficult conversation with. And let me tell you, the world so badly needs to see this from us. They so badly need to see this from us. We are not the people who are together, but we are the people who know what pain is for. We are the people who have the confidence that God uses our suffering redemptively. It's one of the best reasons for worshiping him that I could think of. He doesn't waste a single tear. He writes them down in a book. The Psalms tell us he saves them in a little bottle. You know, our tears are precious to him because he uses them so well. So that's my encouragement to you guys is, you know, get into the lament literature. Job, David, Jeremiah, Jesus, make a space, and you build a space of lament by prayer. We don't have a tabernacle anymore, but I think we sort of build with our prayers. We can build a safe place where people can come and tell us about their daughters who they found hanging in a stairwell, or their child who was lost, or their own confusion, their own feeling of being abandoned by God, which is what so many of the laments talk about. Okay? I'll shut up. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for taking us away from the busyness of the world. I thank you for these brothers and sisters. I pray that today they would be unusually aware of your presence with them as they go home, as they go back to where they live. For those that are returning to families, to spouses and children, I pray that when they hit that door, they would be for their families what they need to be, that they would take Jesus, your presence, right back into that home. For those that are going back to empty apartments and empty houses, I pray, Lord Jesus, that your presence would just be there waiting for them, be there in an unusual way. We are people who are so needy, and so we lift up our needs to you. We lift up our confusion to you. We repent of our inadequacies, and we lean into you today, Jesus. We love you. You are so good to us. Help us serve you. Help us to serve you better. In your name, Jesus, amen.